be visiting church here. I know the saints here are very excited to have you in the number, and we do have visitors with us tonight. We're glad you've taken the time to come and join us in this Vacation Bible School and in the adult study in the Vacation Bible School. I trust you have a handout, and hope if not, maybe you can share with someone. I'm going to make you fill in the blanks as we go along. That way you can pay attention. I will not grade these, I guess. You can just keep them, I suppose. But the neat thing about the handout is you'll know when I'm getting through, kind of winding it down, so you'll kind of get an idea in regard to that. Boy, what a great day. Longs took Brother Hapley and I out for breakfast this morning up in New Martinsville early, and really enjoyed that. Brother Hapley's supposed to measure his food. He's on Weight Watchers, and he's supposed to measure everything carefully. He didn't measure this morning. He had two eggs, fried potatoes, toast, and about half of my plate of French toast. Well, when I came home, I felt obligated. My conscience was hurting me. I had to tell on him. And so she didn't give him any lunch today. He didn't eat anything else till supper. He whined all afternoon. I've never heard so much whining in all of my life. I tell you. I'll fix you, buddy. Oh, my. Well, we're going to talk a little bit tonight about God the Creator. I think that's our subject and our topic, and so let's commence, shall we? Several years ago, the Voyager 2 spacecraft took some close-up pictures of the planet Neptune, and scientists began to express hope and that man was on the verge, they said, of finally unlocking the secrets of the origin of the universe. Finally, they said, man could get some definitive answers. Man could get some scientific explanations as to where all of this came from. Well, that spacecraft took all of those pictures, and they were analyzed and everything, and the bottom line was the hopes of those scientists were greatly exaggerated. And they were greatly disappointed because they didn't get the answers they thought they were looking for in all of that. I tell you what I find when I open my Bible to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. I tell you, I find the answers, folks. I find the answers. My Bible begins with this reading. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I just happen to believe that Genesis chapter 1, to reveal the secrets of the earth's origin with better and more logical explanation than you're going to find anywhere else. I believe Genesis chapter 1 to be a marvelous passage of Scripture teaching us great truths upon which we can build our faith. Faith that is strong, faith that is solid, faith that is secure, and faith that is sound. But I tell you, you got a problem when you turn to Genesis chapter 1. And that problem, that question that faces all when we read in Genesis chapter 1 concerns the reliability of this whole book. Because you see, either you believe that the creation account of Genesis chapter 1 is an account of a factual recording of historical reality, or you must believe that it is all a fictitious myth. See, in Genesis chapter 1, you can either say this is fact or this is fabrication. But here's the problem. The problem is, if the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, is unreliable in the very beginning, then the question is, upon what basis, upon what logical basis, could you trust it any place else? I've heard people say, this is the reason I bring it up, I've heard people say, I believe the Bible, but I just don't accept the Genesis story of creation. Well, that's an impossibility. If you can't trust the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, you have no reason to conclude that any part of the Bible is worthy of your trust and your confidence. You can't have it both ways. And if you can't trust Genesis chapter 1, then upon what logical basis could you trust Genesis chapter 2 or Genesis chapter 3 or all the way through to the book of Revelation? You can't have it both ways. It's an impossibility. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, the Bible teaches us that God created the world in 6 days. Read with me beginning in verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God said, and God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. I find that expression, evening and morning, to be very telling. Notice it doesn't say morning and evening. It says evening and morning. See, that was the Jewish way. That was the Hebrew way of telling time. That was the Hebrew way of describing a 24-hour period of time. Later in Exodus chapter 20, Moses was recounting the creation of God. And Moses said specifically in Exodus 20 and verse 11, "For in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth." Well, I think I can understand that. I think you can understand that. And as you look at Genesis chapter 1, I guess the real question is, are you uncomfortable with anything that's said here in Genesis chapter 1? Is there a problem with the text exactly as the text is stated? Some people have concluded on the basis of Genesis chapter 1 that the days of Genesis were great eons of time. But I have some difficulty with that. On day 3, for example, God created the vegetation, he created the plants, he created the trees. And if days were the great eons of time, it's not till the next day that God creates the sun. And so you've got trees and plants and the vegetation of the earth existing for eons of time, thousands, millions of years, without any sunlight. Well, I'll just tell you what that is. That's silly. That's what that is. I don't think Genesis chapter 1 is that hard to comprehend. Unless a person tries to accommodate Genesis chapter 1 with the theory of evolution. See, the key to the theory of evolution, there's one key to the whole theory of evolution, and that's T-I-M-E. For evolution to work in the minds of those who hold that theory, they have got to build in a whole lot of time. See, evolution teaches us that we all came into being through massive amounts of time. It was time and chance that brought us to the perfect environment that will sustain life. It is time and chance, for example, that enables your eye tonight to see as it does. It just happened through time, eons of time, and just by chance, through time and chance, your DNA, which is just happens to be different from everybody else's DNA, your DNA, the molecular structure of your body, through time and chance, just kind of happened. Well, that's a crock. That's a crock. I tell you, Genesis chapter 1 is not hard to understand. Unless you try to make it fit something that does not fit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Isn't it interesting how the Bible begins? I will tell you, the Bible does not begin like I would have thought the Bible would have begun. I would have thought the Bible would begin in the very first chapter, in the very first verses, with some kind of detailed treatise about God the Creator himself. I would have thought the Bible would begin by defining who God is, by explaining about God, and then talking about the nature of God. I would think the Bible would begin with some kind of definitive apologetic as to why I should believe in God. But the Bible doesn't begin that way. Fact is, the Bible begins with an assumption. The Bible begins by assuming that thinking, rational, intelligent people will understand what should be obvious if they would open their eyes and just discern their surroundings. that there has to be a supreme being, that there has to be one who has supreme wisdom and power, who is the creator and the originator of the universe. And so the Bible begins without any elaboration, without any explanation, without any illustration, and just simply says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a very, very old illustration, but I think still very effective. Here's a man, and he takes a walk through the woods. And as he walks through the woods, he comes upon a clearing. And in the clearing, he stands and he observes three tents. There's a smoldering campfire. There's clothing hanging on a line. There's a coffee pot off to one side. There's every indication in that visual scene that I've just described. There's every indication, ladies and gentlemen, that somebody has already been there. Nobody wanders through the woods and comes upon a clearing and sees all of that and assumes that through the course of eons of time and through the course of just natural events that just all occurred, or that it just in some way kind of all evolved. Anyone with a measure of common sense whatsoever would understand, as you looked at that scene, that intelligent life preceded us. That someone has been there before. That somebody created all of this. That somebody did all of this. That's just common sense. Do you know the Bible begins with the same assumption regarding the universe? A universe that would be millions and billions of times more complex than a campsite. Talking about the delicate balance of nature. We're talking about the intricate construction of the human body. We're talking about the marvelous precision of the solar system. And all of that demands one who has a superior mind, one who is unlimited in his creative power and potential. No wonder the psalmist said in Psalm 14 and verse 1, it is the fool who says there is no God. But it's interesting sometimes that those people who embrace the evolutionary theory often make fun of us. They often deride Christians, Bible believers, for checking their brains at the door. They're the ones that call us fools. But I got to tell you, Christians are not the fools. Christians are not the ones checking their brains at the door and turning their back upon logic. Logic says whenever there is a creation, there's a creator. Logic says when there is a design, there has to be a designer. And it is illogical. And the height, the psalmist said, of folly for someone to believe otherwise. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I got a letter from a church. I don't know, two, three, 4 years ago. And in this letter, they wrote me this letter, and they were having a series of lessons on apologetics, evidences. And the letter said, Brother Adams, we want you to come over and speak on Thursday night or whatever night it was. And they said, here is what we want you to talk about. They said, we want you to talk about the evidences, all of the evidences for the existence of God. I want you to talk about that. Then we want you to talk about the philosophies of man over the last 150 or so years that are enemies of the Christian faith. We'd like for you to talk about that. And then they said, thirdly, we'd like for you to talk about the accuracy and the authenticity of the Scriptures. We'd like for you to talk about that in the same lesson. And the first word in the whole letter was, Dear Brother Adams, briefly describe. Well, I don't know how you do that. You know, I was supposed to do all of that in 40 minutes. Briefly talk about all of it. And it reminded me of a family from the East. Stories told of a family from the East. They moved out west. They'd always wanted to go out west to Montana, and so they went out west to Montana, and they bought a ranch. And a friend from back east, a few months later, went out to visit them, and he got there, and as he pulled into the ranch, he saw a sign, one of those big signs above the ranch, and the name of the ranch, it said the Bar J, Lazy Y, Susie Q, Flying W Ranch. And he thought, my, that's the longest name for a ranch I've ever seen. So he drove up there, and they exchanged pleasantries for a moment, and he said, I've got to ask you, why do you have such a long name for this ranch? And so the guy said, well, it's kind of like this. He said, we moved out here to Montana, and he said, I wanted to call it the Bar J. And he said, my wife wanted to call it the Lazy Y, and my daughter wanted to call it Susie Q, and my son wanted to call it the Flying W, and so we didn't know what to call it, so we just decided to call it the whole thing. So he said, welcome to the Bar J, Lazy Y, Susie Q, Flying W Ranch. And the guy said, well, where's your cattle? He said, you got to have cattle. Every ranch has cattle. He said, the guy said, you know, we used to have some, but he said, funny thing, none of them survived the branding. You'll get that about 2 a.m. Sometimes you just need to be brief, you know. And yet, when you assign a guy to come in and talk about God the Creator, kind of hard to be brief. Kind of hard to just get that all down into one lesson. But we'll be brief as we can. Well, one of the first things I want to say to you tonight is that we've got to get rid of this inferiority complex. And I think some of us have it. I think some Christians have this inferiority complex. We become intimidated by a godless society. That we develop this spirit of timidity regarding our faith. And we watch while the immoral world around us and the humanistic media and the educated elite of our society ridicule us and make fun of us and laugh up their intellectual noses at the poor religious ignorant of our world who actually believe the Bible is true. And we listen to that information long enough, and we're surrounded in the world by that information, that we become intimidated, and we become afraid to vocalize our faith. And we start wondering, maybe, perhaps, I wonder if my faith is really worth having. And we begin to doubt, we begin to question, is it really credible to believe in God? Is it really credible to believe in the Bible? Is it really credible to believe Jesus lived and died on the cross and was raised the third day? Is it really credible to be a Christian? In 1 Peter chapter 3, in verse 14 and verse 15, Peter says that that's going to happen. That there's going to be people who are going to try to intimidate your faith. You see, 1 Peter 3, verse 14, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Now watch. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. He said there's going to be people who are going to try to intimidate you. And they're going to try to scare you and they're going to try to plant doubts within your mind. But he says do not be troubled by all of that. Don't be intimidated. But he says in verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. When he says make a defense, that literally says set forth the reasons why you believe what you believe. Set forth the reasons. I think Peter is presenting a real life situation, and he's saying to you, and he's saying to me, somewhere, someplace, sometime, somebody's going to come up to you and they're going to say, why do you believe the Bible? Why do you believe in Jesus? Why do you believe in God? And he says when people ask those questions, you better be ready to set forth the reasons why you believe. And folks, there are reasons. There's good, sound reasons. Evidence. You know why people reject Christianity? They don't reject Christianity because there's no evidence. There's an abundance of evidence. I tell you why they reject Christianity. Go to your notes. Let's fill in some blanks. Number one, people reject Christianity out of ignorance. They just, some people just reject it out of ignorance. And sometimes people who talk the loudest and speak with great derision against people who believe in the Bible, many of those have never investigated the claims of the Bible. They've never studied it. They've never examined the facts. I've often said those who ridicule Christianity are either green or mean. They're green in the sense they ridicule it and they don't know. Or they're mean in the sense they ridicule it and they do know, but they're dishonest. And it'll be one of the two, probably. But that's the reason people sometimes make fun of Christians, and they've never themselves come to terms with the evidence. It's ignorance. I tell you, secondly, why people reject the Bible. They reject the Bible sometimes because they have a moral problem. They have a moral problem. I think it's a whole lot easier to doubt in God than to live for God. Let me say that again. It's a lot easier to doubt God than it is to live for God. Let me give you an illustration. There was a preacher who was known for having a great, good, basic knowledge of the Bible and had done a good job preaching wherever he was. And yet as time progressed, he began to talk among his friends, different ones, and confess that he was having doubts. And he actually began to say things like, I don't know if the Bible's really true or not. I'm not sure about God. I'm just really struggling with all of that. And it didn't make any sense until the truth came out that he was sleeping with another woman, someone who wasn't his wife. And then all of a sudden things became more clear. You see, doubt became a very convenient excuse for immorality. Doubt became his justification for sin. And I tell you, that happens a lot. And sometimes those who say, I don't believe in God. Well, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes some of those people may have a moral problem that they don't want to come to terms with the fact there is a God because of the consequences that they would face. Third, pride. Pride. In Psalm 10 and verse 4, the psalmist said in regard to pride, he said, the wicked and the haughtiness of his countenance. I'm reading from the New American Standard. The wicked and the haughtiness of his countenance. What is that? That's pride. That's arrogance. The wickedness and his arrogance and his pride does not seek God. His thoughts are, there is no God. The psalmist says, people say there is no God because they are lifted up with human pride and arrogance. And pride sometimes gets in the way of logic. And as a result, man goes to ridiculous extremes to try to explain what can't possibly be explained without God. I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, the evidence for the existence of God, the evidence for the trustworthiness of this book, is overwhelming. And we could spend sessions and sessions talking about various and sundry evidence. The problem's not with the evidence. The problem is men get puffed up in pride and they seek after human glory and human achievement and human accomplishment. And because of pride, I don't want to admit that I'm accountable to anyone, because if I admit there is a God, the next step logically is, if there is a God, then I have to be accountable to God. And I don't want to be accountable to God because I want to live my life and do my own thing. And so pride gets in the way, and pride blocks out the obvious. And as Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 22, we profess ourselves to be wise, and sometimes we become fools. I'm here to tell you tonight, you can believe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You can believe that. And you can believe that not only with your heart. You can believe that with your head. Christianity is not an irrational set of beliefs. When God calls upon man to exercise his faith, God calls upon man to make an intelligent, informed decision. Somebody says, well, to be a Christian means you check your brains at the door. No, sir. To be a Christian means God wants you to use your brain. God wants you to use your mind. God wants you to use the ability to think, to acquire knowledge, to take in information, to measure it, to weigh it, to discern truth. In Matthew 22 and verse 37, he said, you need to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind. God wants you to think and to become convinced on the basis of the evidence that he has given you. Not only that he is real, not only that he exists, but that he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross, and he raised him from the dead, and through him we have the hope of eternal life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul said there will be a lot of people who will challenge your faith. There will be those who will absolutely challenge your faith. And it's interesting to me the terminology that the Apostle Paul uses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And, we'll begin about verse 18. Read two or three verses. Paul says, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become foolish, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, he is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the, watch this, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise. That is, wise in their own eyes, wise in their own estimation. The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless. There's a lot of useless stuff out there. There's a lot of useless philosophy, useless human reasonings, useless human, quote, wisdom, that seek to dethrone God and elevate man. Humanism does that. Humanism has at its center point the human. It is a man-centered philosophy that seeks to solve all of the problems of man without God. God's not in the picture. Man is the center of the world. Or secularism. You've heard of separation of church and state is kind of the byline of the secularist movement. But really what that means, ladies and gentlemen, rather than separation of church and state, what that really involves is separating man from God. Or the New Age movement, which isn't new at all. The New Age movement believes that man is God. That man is God as long as we live in harmony with Mother Earth. And so we worship the planet Earth. But that's not anything new. Paul talked about that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 25 when he talked about the creature who worships the creation. We worship that which is created rather than worshiping the creator. Or then there's the theory of evolution, which somebody said is a cute little way of making men out of monkeys and monkeys out of men. That's not science. That's science fiction and a tremendous hoax in our day. Now, Paul says, let me tell you about the reasonings of the wise. He says they're useless. They're useless. You know why they're useless? They are useless. Every one of them, they are useless because they deny the existence and power of God. Somebody said one time, and they thought they were asking a real hard question. They said, prove there is a God. You think that's a hard question? I tell you a harder question. prove there isn't. Try to prove there isn't one. You see, ladies and gentlemen, everybody lives by faith. Let me say that again. Everyone lives by faith. That is true for the professor at West Virginia University in Morgantown who embraces the theory of evolution. And he teaches that. That is true for that professor. He has to teach that and believe that on the basis of faith. But it is also true for the Christian. Because I believe what I believe, and you believe what you believe on the basis of faith. That professor from West Virginia University in Morgantown wasn't there at the creation. And you weren't there at the creation. He has to believe by faith. You have to believe by faith. And the reason I say that is because oftentimes those who embrace the evolutionary theory make fun of Christians because we just go on faith. Well, so does he. Because he wasn't there. And you weren't there. The issue is, and the issue's always been, never has changed. What's the most reasonable thing to believe? That the universe, as complex as it is, and the intricate designs of nature in the human body, that demands a designer? Or is it more reasonable to believe that this all just happened through time and chance? Is it more logical, more reasonable to believe in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or that life came from an unknown spark in an unknown place in an unknown time? What's the most reasonable basis for faith? That's the question. In the 19th Psalm, the writer talks to us a little bit about why you can know there is a God. I laughed one time. One of the Russian cosmonauts went up several years ago. I think that was back maybe in the 60s, 70s, I don't remember. This cosmonaut goes up into space, and this guy comes back to Earth, you know, and he makes this great statement. He says, "Oh, there is no God." He said, "I've been up there in the heavens, and I looked around, and I didn't see him." Real intelligent. And some old country boy, I loved it, kind of put that in perspective. He said, "You know, that old Russian should have gone outside of that space capsule without any lifeline, just kind of walked around a little bit. He'd have found God." David in Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1, says, he makes a couple of points in this psalm. The first point is, the glory of God is discernible, is revealed through the creation. You see that the heavens are telling of the glory of God. The heavens are advertising God's presence, he says. And their expanse, or the firmament, the King James says, is declaring the work of his hands. The heavens declare. Well, what is a declaration? It is communication. That's what it is. To declare means to speak. It means to communicate a message. In fact, ironically, one of the loudest ways God speaks is through the silence of the created world. All of nature cries out. All of nature testifies to man that there is a power greater than your power, that there is a being who is superior to yourself. Man may have great power. And I think, my mind just gets boggled sometimes when I think of the advances in our times, the technological accomplishments, the advances in medicine and engineering, the discoveries in science and medicine and all of that, and telecommunications, and all of that is just mind-boggling. But that's pitiful. That is pitiful, ladies and gentlemen, when you compare that with the power of the mere communication of God, who said in words, "Let there be light," and all of a sudden all of the component arrangements of this great effervescence that we call light just came into being. Why? Because God said it. That's power. And we don't have that power. But God does. When I was in school, I learned about light. And I learned that light travels 186,000 miles per second. I said that one time. Some kid leaned over and said, "Woo, that'll outrun a Chevy." That's right. That's fast. 186,000 miles a second. And if you multiply that by 60, you've got what's called one light minute, how far light will go in a minute, and then you multiply it by another 60, and you have one light hour, and then you multiply it by 24, and you have one light day, and then you multiply it by 365, and then you've got how far light will travel through space in a year's time, and that's called one light year. The nearest star to our little planet, not counting the sun, the nearest star is in the southern hemisphere, the Alpha Centauri. The Alpha Centauri, if you go out and look at the Alpha Centauri, you're not really seeing the Alpha Centauri as it is right now. You're standing on our little planet and you're looking in the southern hemisphere at the light from the Alpha Centauri that left the Alpha Centauri 4.3 light years ago. I can't comprehend it. The creation of this universe is just mind-boggling to me. The sun is 93 million miles away from the earth. But it just happens to be at exactly and precisely the right place to support life on this planet. The diameter of the sun is 864 thousand miles. It is 332,000 times greater in size than the earth. And yet it's one of the smallest of the stars. I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, you go outside tonight and the heavens will tell you that there is a God. And how is it that all of these stars and planets and moons, they don't go around bumping into each other? How is it that man is able to calculate an eclipse? Years from now, I saw on the news this afternoon, talked about the eclipse that's going to be seen on the West Coast this evening. And they said the next eclipse will occur, and I forget the date, 2012. Well, how do they know that? How are we able to send men up from the Earth and ride around in the space shuttle, and we bring them right back safely? How can we do that? We can only do that because there's order in the world. There's skill and design and wisdom in the created universe. And all of that is a testimony to the fact that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Look in verse 2. There are three truths about nature's declaration. Number one, verse 2, it is consistent. It is consistent. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. The heavens advertise, he said in verse 1, and then in verse 2 he says they advertise every day and every night. There is nowhere that you can go on the face of God's earth where there is not a declaration that God is. You can go walk the beautiful farmlands, the rolling countryside of Middle Tennessee. You can go climb in the Rocky Mountains. You can go wade knee-deep into the Everglades of South Florida. You can go to the western plains of Africa. You can go to the outback of Australia. You can climb the Alps of Austria. You can walk around the hills and valleys of West Virginia. Doesn't matter where you are, because you can look up and you can discern your surroundings and you can know there is a God. And he says in verse 3, the declaration is silent. There's no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. The heavens speak a language, but it is a silent language. And it is telling us that there is a God. I tell you, How is it that man grows up with an inherent desire to worship? You ever thought about that? I believe that's there. I believe that is there, that man grows up with an inherent ability and desire to worship. Why is that? I think the answer to that is because man has the ability to rationally discern his surroundings, and because he is a rational, logical being, looks around his world and says, hey, somebody bigger than me did all of this. And that'll cause you to worship. And the third thing he says in verse 4, the declaration is universal. Their line has gone out through all of the earth, and their utterance to the end of the world. Doesn't matter time zone, doesn't matter language, doesn't matter location. Just look up and just look around. And as Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 20, you can discern there is a God through what that God has made. Well, we've just got a couple of minutes. The heavens tell us there is a God, but the heavens don't tell us what to do to please Him. The environmentalists tell us to go out and hug a tree. Well, go ahead. That kind of turns you on. You just go right ahead and hug a tree and spend all day with that tree. Just hug a tree. And while you're hugging that tree, just keep asking that tree over and over and over and over again, what must I do to be saved? It's not going to tell you. See, there's got to be something else. And that something else is His message is revealed through His Word. Verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's this book, folks. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the hearts. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Where can I find His precepts and His commandments? Right here in this book. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. You have six distinctive names for the Word of God. You have six appropriate adjectives describing the Word. You have six effects produced by the Word. Now you find one other book that's going to give you all that. The three greatest questions of life are the questions of who am I, why am I here, and where am I going? And those questions speak to origin and purpose and destiny. And where else but the Bible are you going to go and find those answers? Philosophers have pushed reason to the limit. Scientists have gone inside the little atom and gone all the way to walk on the moon. Anthropologists and archaeologists have sifted through civilizations of the past, all of the while searching and probing and examining and scrutinizing every little minute detail, hoping to find somewhere the answers to where we all came from.